Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may it be the leading of the Spirit of God into the truth of thy word that we need to both see and understand and respond to in a way which is according to your will and purpose in our lives. We seek your blessing in our study. We pray that the Spirit of God would also challenge those who as yet know not Christ, that they might come to trust in him even today. We thank you for your blessing, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to Exodus, the 9th chapter, to the portion of Scripture where we read in part this morning. We are going on through the plagues of Egypt. This is number 7 now, as we are studying the entire book of Exodus. If you have missed some of the messages, all but the last 2 or 3 are up on the church's website. You can listen to them there. They are available. I've fallen back a little bit because we have to do a little more complicated translation, if you will, of them so that they can be put up on the church's website, but we will endeavor to get them all there as we have done with previous studies as well. Let me begin this morning just by speaking about something that I think you may yet remember. Back in the beginning of February, we went through some very serious storms such as we, at least I have not experienced before. And it wasn't just a matter of rain, but it was a matter of sleet, snow, and then we had ice formations that were just remarkable. Where we live, we were without electricity for 5 days. In the beginning of that whole process, I was trying to boil some water on the barbecue in the backyard because we couldn't cook inside. And so that's always our alternative. We've been without power for shorter periods of time before. But I remember very distinctly being out in the patio behind the house and trying to boil some water there on the barbecue grill. As I'm standing there, I hear this repeated sound of crack, thump, and then crack, thump. And probably happened almost every minute in all different directions around our home. And that was the sound of limbs that had become so heavy with ice that they were breaking off of trees, and you could just hear them hit the ground. And that just went on and on and on while I was standing out there. I know the one tree we have, we lost anywhere from 1/2 to 1/3 of it and all the limbs that came down and dealing with all those things. That's kind of a scary situation if you're not accustomed to it. But when we come here to Exodus, the 9th chapter, and we talk about a hailstorm, and it's not just hail, it's thunder, it's lightning, it's rain. And one of the things that is repeated, even in the portion which we read here this morning, is it was an experience for the nation of Egypt that had never been experienced ever before. And it was the hand of God challenging them where their faith was. You see, when you come to all the elements of earth, air, fire, and water, those were also things the Egyptians worshipped. And God has already, as we've seen the pattern, and this continues to follow the pattern, to use those things that they held sacred and their gods controlled to show that their gods were no gods, number one, and that number two, the God of the children of Israel, Jehovah God, had all those things in his complete control to do with them as he would and as he could, without any kind of hindrance whatsoever, and does not do it arbitrarily, but rather does so in order to teach a lesson. And last time we were here in this portion of Exodus, we looked at the 3 particular lessons that were there already, so that the Egyptians would learn who Jehovah God was, because they had a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph and who knew not Jehovah God. So then there is this teaching process that is going on here. But as we come to the text, and I pick up here at the 18th verse of Exodus chapter 9, there is the promise of another plague. It's going to be rather extensive. Hail, thunder, lightning, rain. The text uses the word grievous, a very grievous hail. What God would send them being so unprecedented that they had nothing to compare it to whatsoever. And that's even more striking with something else that we may not realize. Again, we're talking about Egypt. We're talking about the Middle East, eastern part of the world. Prior to this plague, Egypt never knew anything of rain. never had rain. And if it didn't know rain, that it didn't know hail, it didn't know, any of the other kinds of things that would go along with it. You see, when it came to the watering of things in Egypt, there was first of all, of course, the Nile. We've already discussed how there was that season when the Nile would overflow and it would water their fields, and then also it would also add to the topsoil that was there, other nutrients and so forth, so that they were successful in farming. And also there was the dew that would come in the morning. But when you talk about precipitation as we know it here, totally unknown. And when God says, I'm going to bring a very grievous hail, it was almost like something that was out of experience and totally unknown. They couldn't even guess altogether about it. And yet God gives fair warning to them. Indeed, when you read on further here in Exodus the 9th chapter, he says that there's something that they can do in order to escape its immediate effects. Verse 19 of Exodus 9, send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. There was no uncertainty about the outcome of that. In the hailstorms that we had here, I found it rather interesting. That it seems like the size of the hail is growing. I don't know how that fits into the people who believe in global warming, and we won't go there necessarily. But I remember one particular instance, and it was a car agency. It was a Mercedes-Benz agency that had all their $100,000 cars out there in the open lot. And the hailstorm that came down, I think the hail that hit there was about the size of golf balls. And I remember looking in the evening news and they were showing the damage to the cars, and there were all those very, very expensive cars with dented hoods, dented trunks, windshields smashed through. And according to the report, they had to declare that entire inventory that was out on the lot a total loss. It wasn't good for cars anymore. I don't know how many millions of dollars of inventory that must have cost somebody somewhere in the process. But hail's not something to fool around with, is my point. And especially when you're talking about the degree of it here, God says, I'm going to do this. And then it's a question, having given the fair warning, if you leave anyone or any animal outside in the storm of the judgment, then they will surely die. That's what we read here in verse 19. But when there's the warning there, then there's also the question, isn't it? And the question is, who will listen and obey? Who will take him seriously? Hail? What's that? We don't know hail. We've never had anything. This is strange to us. I think of how many times there are religious people in our day, when we talk about the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would have to also say, this is totally strange to us, and so therefore we question it, rather than take it at face value and trust in the Lord before it's too late. This is a tremendous picture as I look at this particular plague that God brings upon these people. There is the reality of and the certainty of judgment. It is not only imminent, it is also going to be fatal as you read here. But the question is whether or not people will believe. And there will be some who will and there will be some who do not. I read on in verse 20 that is here because it says, he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. Now, that's kind of good sense, isn't it? If you've already been through 6 plagues and here comes number 7 and God says, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be serious. It's going to be potentially fatal to man and beast alike. And in all these things then, there is a possible remedy. There is a means of escape if you'll take it. And there are those of the Egyptians who said, we've already been down this road how many times? It would be foolish to ignore it, wouldn't it? But then again, I go on to verse 21 here of Exodus chapter 9, and I find there are still some people who are that foolish. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. There's one interesting thing to me there in verse 21. It doesn't say the people who made the decision were out there in the field. But as far as their servants were concerned, yeah, they can stay out there. How about the cattle? Yeah, nothing's going to happen to them. Everything will be okay. This is a bunch of foolishness. This is nonsense. How can we die with something that we've never, ever experienced before? And yet there is the reality of what God has said. And will you please notice between verses 20 and 21, there is one pivotal turning point in the whole matter, and it is very simply this: whether or not we regard, that is, we take seriously, we believe the word of the Lord or not. You and I today are in exactly that same situation, are we not, when it comes to salvation? God's word is clear. He speaks about the reality of judgment that is yet to come. He offers a plan of salvation. He's done so throughout all the millennia of the Bible's history. There has always been that opportunity there to escape. God gives repeated warnings about impending judgment, and He always offers an opportunity there to do something about it that will deliver us from it. But it all comes down to one basic question of whether or not you fear the word of the Lord, whether or not you pay attention, you have regard and respect. That is, you take it as absolutely true and trustworthy. And when you read or you hear the word of God, there is something that is in the back of your mind that says, and God said it and He means business. He's serious. He's not fooling around. Because that's the way the Word of God needs to be taken. We don't want to trivialize it. We don't want to dismiss it out of hand. Just because it's outside the realm of our previous experience, you know, it doesn't mean it's not true. The question is, what is the source of your authority? And time and again, we come back to, I have the only one source of authority when it comes to these things. And especially when we're talking about the subject of salvation, the only authority is the Word of God, period. It's not a church system that says you're saved by works. It's not about the kind of person you are in the current society. It's not what kind of family member you are. It's not about anything about who and what we are, because God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care who we are, where we come from. He does care where we're going in eternity, though. Let me rehearse for you, if I may, and just digress a little bit. You go back, for example, back to Genesis chapter 6. I'll capsulize it. Noah, as we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, Noah not only built an ark, which was the ark of deliverance, it was God's means of salvation to those who would, guess what, regard the Word of God, to take Him seriously. And that came back to the preaching then of Noah himself then. Noah for 120 years told about the impending judgment of God. For 120 years. Nobody outside of his family listened. Nobody. And in the meanwhile, what is he doing? He's assembling the ark together. We've talked about Noah's ark recently in preaching. I don't want to go back and rehearse that, but my point is, there are people who didn't pay any attention. They didn't care because they didn't believe. But I'll tell you this, though. There are going to be some issues that some people are going to refuse to believe that are not going to change. Just because I don't believe in the judgment of God doesn't say it isn't going to come. Just because I ignore it, just because I pretend it's not there, just because I don't give it the time of day, doesn't say it's going to come. We don't control those things. God does. And He gives fair warning, just like there's the fair warning that's given here in Exodus chapter 9. And there are only going to be two classes of people: the people who regard and they respond correctly, and the people who kind of thumb their nose and say, same old, makes no difference whatsoever. Noah preached until in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, it says, and the Lord shut him in. And you know what that means? That means the opportunity for everybody outside is over. No more opportunity. It's over and done. And those flood waters then that delivered Noah and his family destroyed every breathing thing that was left behind. around the entire globe, a universal flood, if you will. I can look back at Genesis chapter 19. Forgive me if I digress here, but I want to give you the warnings that have been ignored or have been troublesome so that we see what is going on here in Exodus chapter 9 in a broader context. Genesis 19 is about Lot and his wife being delivered out of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels who come. And you got to get out of here because we're here to destroy this place completely. It'll be gone altogether. And it's a shame because you look back at the text that is there, and I'm not going to read all the verses, but in chapter 19, and you come to verse 16, and the angels are kind of dragging and Lot out and his wife out of town there, and you get this picture like he's being dragged away because there's a word that is used in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 19. It says that Lot lingered. You know what that means? He didn't really want to go. He was so attached. He was so connected with the things that were there. Do we really have to leave? And then even then, as you read on into the text there, he says, well, you know, there's this little town here that's just outside. So how about if I stay there? Is that going to be good? No, that's not going to be good enough, Lot. You've got to get further away than that. And then there's Lot's wife, who ultimately turns around. And it isn't just that she looks and becomes the pillar of salt. It's that she looked with regret that she was leaving. Her heart was back there. Her life was back there. She enjoyed the things that were there. And she hated to give them up. But you see, there was a warning that was given. And what they needed to do is they needed to take seriously the warning. You got to get out now. You can't linger. You can't turn around and go over in your mind to those fond remembrances and all the good times. You need to turn your back completely. Get out of here before it's too late. Numbers chapter 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram intrude into the priest's office. And I found this one interesting, and the reason why I mention it is because when you come to Numbers chapter 16 and verse 30, in their intrusion, they condemn themselves. And back there, you'll see the case then where Moses raises the point of God's going to create a, quote, new thing. Something the children of Israel had never seen before. You know what it was? The earth was going to open up and swallow all those people and their families, their children, and all their possessions. And when it had all plunged down into that sudden appearing opening in the ground, that hole in the ground, it closed on them and they were gone completely. What a shame they didn't take warning. What a shame they didn't pay heed to the word of God. They looked at them themselves and they said, anybody can do the priest's job. Not just these people. They're not special. We'll do the same thing that they can. Okay, they tried it. They paid a price. They paid a price not only personally, they paid a price in their family. They paid a price that was even the fear that was wrought in the hearts of the rest of the children of Israel who saw the sudden and fierce judgment of God upon those who would dare contradict His word. And they're all gone like they never were. Nothing left whatsoever. Oh, Pastor, that's long ago and far away. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 with me then, if you will, please. And Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Let me first of all answer the question. Where is the promise of His coming? It's in His Word. It's not like it isn't there. It isn't like God didn't give plenty of warning. It isn't as if God didn't provide for us in the context of Scripture. Example after example after example, time and again. For this they willingly are ignorant. Verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 3, of that by the word of God, notice that please there in verse 5, by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water, and then the water whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Did it happen? Was it real? Yes. Did God try to warn people of his judgment to come? For 120 years of preaching by Noah. Were they amongst those who regarded the word of God and did something about it? Yes or no? No. They ignored it. They suffered the consequences. They paid the price, didn't they? Is that all that God's going to do? Is God all done judging? Verse 7 now, 2 Peter chapter 3. But the heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Is God going to judge the world again? Absolutely. Well, how do we know that? He told us in his word. Does that give us fair warning? I'd say so. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, note that phrase, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Everything's just the same old, same old. It's never going to come. God issues his warning. And the question is, will people regard him and what he has said and do the right thing in response to it? People will foolishly take the long-suffering of God as if it were there is no judgment. When the truth of the matter is, and Peter makes it clear, he says, all God's doing is trying to give you some time so you can still do the right thing before it's too late. But the truth is, as I've traced the history for you very quickly, both Old Testament and then the warning of the Apostle Peter in his second epistle, the tragic fact is there are far too many people who have not regarded the Word of God, even when they hear it. And even when they ought to believe it, it's absolutely true. Because as it's come to pass in the past, so it will today and in the future. I come back to Exodus chapter 9. God moves. Verse 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt upon man, and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. The promise of God unleashed. The promise that what God says, he will in fact do. As Moses obeys, and this is brought upon them. Try to imagine the fearsome state of all these things. When I read here in the word thunder, it's kind of interesting when you look at it in the Hebrew. The Hebrew actually says, the voice of God. I find that interesting. Now, I know the physics of hail and thunder and lightning and all those things along the way. And even the physics here of fire across the land, I can understand to some degree. Because lightning is very interesting. It doesn't just fall from the sky or move from cloud to cloud that makes the thunder noise. There are also times when lightning literally erupts out of the earth and goes upward to a cloud. In fact, one of our sister churches, a young man was killed because a sudden thunderstorm came in during a soccer match, if I remember correctly. And it was ground lightning that killed him. It actually came up and struck him before it went on further. In the same way, lightning will run along the surface of the ground. There's history of that that we can relate to. And of course, in the process of that running across the ground, of course, there's fire that is there, just like we read here. Now, what we need to do, though, is just think of the horror of all this. And yeah, we relate to it here in our life experience, and we see and know some. There is the degree of this, and then there's the fact that this was never experienced before. And now all this comes down or comes up or goes across wherever it is. And I like the fact that there was the warning and there were people who took shelter. But I don't know if you've ever been under a roof that's being struck by hail. You would think you're in the inside of a bass drum, okay? The noise of this whole event alone would be enough to strike fear in the hearts of people who had never seen or heard it before. But then there is the destruction that goes along with it. Man or beast out in the field? Dead. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. Did you read the part back in verse 25? Smote every herb of the field. Break every tree of the field. You like those tree limbs I talked about? Thump, thump. You know, the crack and the dropping and the sound of all that going on around you. And it says here, not just in some places, every herb of the field, every tree of the field. Read the words in verse 25. They're there. The only place that escapes is where the children of Israel are. He delivers them from his judgment. But he brings it fiercely upon Egypt. When you read about the herb of the field, let me explain some of the things that are there. There was a whole harvest that was lost because of the hail. Now, Egypt had two harvests that were months apart. And there were some things that were yet growing that were not exposed. But in particular, though, the things here that were destroyed, as I researched it, it completely destroyed the flax and the barley. And you may not think of that as being really all that significant, except that flax is the source for what you and I call linen. To this very day, we talk about the high value of Egyptian linen, fabric being made from the fibers of the flax. That industry is going to be cut off here. There's no harvest of flax. For barley, which made the most basic of bread, basic foods, destroyed. No harvest. And the harvest of other crops was going to be months yet down the road. So there would be some serious losses that were there. Some of the commentary about this appears in the Psalms. If I take you back, for example, to the 78th Psalm, let me just give you some samples of this. In the Psalms, where there was a recounting of history of the children of Israel, including this period of their lives while they're in captivity in Egypt. And I come back and I'm just going to sample some verses. This is Psalm 78, verse 47 and 48, if you will. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. Now, that's interesting. Apparently, there was also the frost that came together with the hail. You understand, hail is cold. Yeah. If I were back in science class, I'd be telling you how the raindrop started and then got caught in the updraft and went up for a while and up to the colder temperatures and froze and fell and gathered more moisture, then cycles back up again. And that's how the hailstones grow from little size of peas to golf balls to grapefruit size. It's because of that repeated process before they finally drop. But it's a cold process that is there. Anyway, forgive me if I digress. Verse 48, he gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. You can read on if you go into Psalm 105. In Psalm 105, verse 32, he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. Verse 33 of Psalm 105, he smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. We could go on even in other places where there are more details that are added to document the extent of the damage that was done, but not in Goshen, not where God's people were, but the rest of Egypt, a profound suffering. When you read the next verses, you would think that the tide had turned, but not really. I read on now in Exodus chapter 9. Verse 27, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know that the earth is the Lord's. There's the lesson point, okay, the objective there. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God. Well, didn't Pharaoh say all the right words? I have sinned. Yeah. All sin comes short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The Lord is righteous. Yes, he is. I and my people are wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah writes back in Jeremiah 17:9. Pharaoh's appeal to Moses, entreat the Lord, pray for me, that there be no more. I will let you go, ye shall stay no longer, but Moses knows better. Yes, I will do as you requested. I'll ask the Lord to stop the thunder and the hail. But it's so that you know that this isn't just an accident. This isn't happening just perchance. This is again to underscore the reality that you have not yet accepted. What is that reality that is there? That thou mayest know how the earth is the Lord's. He does as he pleases with it. It's entirely under his control. He can do whatever his power delights in to bring himself praise and glory in the outcome. And when you read on in verses 34 and 35, you'll see that Pharaoh and his servants harden their hearts. It says in verse 35, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. I need to say something in this last part here that is of great importance. Pharaoh said all the right words, but his heart wasn't in them. And the Lord revealed that to Moses. Sometimes people think that salvation is just saying the right words. Are you a sinner? Guilty as charged. Do you believe you can save yourself by good works? No. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Yes. Are you trusting in him as your Savior? Yeah. Can you see how your life has been changed and affected by it? since that time when you confessed Christ as your Savior? Not really. It is not just saying the words. Time and again, the Scripture teaches us a very important principle. And the real issue is not what comes out of our mouth, but it's really first and foremost what happens in our hearts. Let me show you what I mean. Jeremiah 29:13, "And ye shall seek me and find me." Oh, really? How? "When ye shall search for me with," read the words, "all your heart." Okay. Is seeking good? Yeah. Good beginning. But like I said, it's not just about the words. Let me go to the New Testament. Romans 10:9-10. That's a familiar passage. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." But it doesn't end there. Verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." It isn't just about words, is it? It's about a change of heart. "For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Yeah, that's good. Will you please notice the priority in Romans 10:9-10 about a change of heart? A lot of people pretending to be Christians. I think there's some people who even convince themselves that they're Christian. Why? Because they say the right words, they go the right places, they do the right things, but the truth be told, and as God sees them for who and what they really are, the simple fact of the matter is their heart remains unchanged. You can go through all the motions, you can put on the facade, you can speak all the right vocabulary, and you can put on an appearance. But the simple fact of the matter, and I say this on the authority of Scripture, unless our hearts are changed, we're kidding ourselves. And that's serious. Time and again, the Scripture speaks about this. Let me show you one other one. In Acts the 8th chapter, I preached not too long ago on Simon the Sorcerer. Okay? And Simon the Sorcerer made a profession of faith. Simon the Sorcerer even got baptized. Okay? I'm going to capsulize it for you for the sake of time. You can read that in Acts chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13, and you go on there. But then, you know, there's this business because he wanted to buy the power where he could give the Holy Ghost, and through his touch, people would receive the Holy Ghost, and he offers the apostles money. Now, that's not just a matter of ignorance. That's a matter where there's no real change. Verse 20 of Acts chapter 8. "But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." That was the basic thing right there. Is there anything we can do to get saved? Is there anything we can do to have the Holy Spirit? No. They're given. But read on, verse 21, and note it well. "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." Why? "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Oh, but he was baptized. He raised his hand. He went forward in a meeting. And Peter, as you read there in Acts chapter 8, says, you still got one very basic problem, and it's an unchanged heart. You're still the same old Simon the Sorcerer, looking for the angle, looking for what can put money in your pocket. It's about you. There's no true submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no owning of the things that are the grace of God. You're still serving mammon. You're not serving the Lord. Will you please notice the condemnation of Peter there? It says, his heart was not right in the sight of God. God knows our hearts, people. He knows exactly who and what we really are. You can put on a show and pretend till the cows come home. He knows. He knows us better than we know ourselves. What's the problem here with Pharaoh? Oh, I've sinned. Me and my people, we're all wrong. Moses, ask God to take this away. This is terrible. I'll let you go. Maybe. Pharaoh has a very simple problem. In the words of Peter, his heart was not right in the sight of God. And until that changed, everything would continue, indeed, in the rejection of the authority of God or fail to listen to and obey his word and all these things. There's a term that is used in the scripture. We don't use it today, but I find it useful. It's called lip service. We say one thing, but we don't really mean it. We say it in order to appease and please people. But usually in the times of the context it's used in the scripture, it is for the purpose of deception. It's actually lying in the final analysis. Okay? And it is a problem since the time of the children of Israel until even now. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 8, Jesus is speaking. He says about the Jewish people, specifically the Pharisees, he was just dealing with in the context that is there. Okay, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips. Is that good enough? But their heart is far from me. We talk about lip service. There's a perfect example of it right there. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 22nd chapter, and that lawyer challenges the Lord Jesus, you know, what is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Did you hear the words that began the withals? With all thy heart. And then with all thy soul and with all thy mind. It's all about the heart, isn't it? Here in Exodus chapter 9, the failure of the hearts of Pharaoh and his people to change. Even going through what I believe was a horrifying experience to him and his people. I think that these people, as a result of what God did here, were truly scared because they had never seen or heard anything like it before. And it was a terrifying experience. And still, hardened hearts, refuse to hear God and obey. I say to us here this morning, how many of us know the words? We can sing all the hymns. We can even recite the scripture. I was talking to somebody this past week about the days down at 4th and Green Mission again. And we're talking about the difference between knowing and believing. You know, there were those street people, I guess we'll call them today. You know, we had less kind words back then. And we as young men, as we go down there and preach in the mission, and we were nervous and we'd forget a verse of scripture, and they'd coach us, they'd help us right there. Because they had heard those verses over and over and over and over and they become ingrained in her mind to the point where they could quote them better than we could. But you know what? They were still there, and their hearts were still unchanged. Now, not to say that some didn't come to Christ, don't misunderstand me, but there were those who were there. They'd come in out of the cold, get a warm meal, maybe even get a place to sleep for the night. And they had the head knowledge. They knew the words. But did it make a change of heart? I simply say to you here this morning, you here, you know all the words. But has your heart changed? Because you truly are trusting in Jesus Christ. Because you take God at His word. It's a yes or no question. It's one way or the other, nothing in between. Where are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the teaching of your word. Lord, I pray the Spirit of God would use these things to challenge us. We're not here to put on a show. We're not here to entertain or to deceive anybody. We're here because of the need of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would do His work of conviction where people yet need to come and truly receive and believe on Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and to know the change of heart that only You can bring. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I simply ask here this morning, my friend, would you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Would you ask Him to genuinely make that change of heart that you know you need here this morning? If that's your desire, dear friend, would you simply raise a hand? Raising your hand won't save you, but it'll be saying, Pastor, pray for me. I want to trust in Christ. I want to know Him as my Savior. I want to know that change of heart today. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, you know each of our hearts. And I pray the Spirit of God would continue to do whatever work is necessary so that we might be whole before you. Lord, I pray for believers here. Help us to be serious about taking you at your word. Not just for salvation, but may we live in the light of your word. May we walk the path of obedience. May we know that blessing that comes because we walk with thee. Oh Lord, may that be our desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.